Lady, it's good to be in the house of the Lord this day. And I'm glad you're here with me. Who wants to be here by themselves, you know? All right. Is anybody out there over the age of like 60? Who wants to admit they're over the age of 60? Well, maybe for those that are under that age, you can remember your parents or your grandparents that lived to a thing called the Great Depression. Does anybody out there remember the Great Depression? Elvira does, and Fortune. But the Great Depression began with the fall of the stock market in 1929, and it lasted for about, I think, 10 years. And many people are thinking about FDR as bringing in a thing called the New Deal, where some of the things that he instituted were to try to bring America back out of a place of desperation. And some of the things he did institute were good. Some things are still questioned by historians to this day, and we are living under some of those things we are challenged by this day. But one of the things that FDR introduced in the New Deal was a thing called the CCC, the Community Conservation Corps. And the reason I'm telling you this is because my father, as a young man, he was born in 29. He was 10 years old. But then by the time that he went to the the Civilian Conservation Corps, he must have been maybe 17, 18. And I think he was in the Community Conservation Corps. What they did was work projects all across the United States, and there were different sections where groups of men 18 to 26 years old would participate in these work projects. It would like going away to these Community Conservation Corps camps. And they would stay there, and they would get room and board, and I think like about $36 a month for staying at these camps, but they did some great work. It was probably one of the best things that FDR instituted in the New Deal, and it continued even after the Depression. But my father went right from the Community Conservation Corps, the Civilian Conservation Corps, rather, into World War II. And many people have accredited the New Deal as being one of the things that helped precipitate the bringing out of America out of depression. But probably one even more so was the World War II brought America out of depression because it instituted or instigated a lot of new work programs and industrial jobs that helped bring them out. Wow. Is that my fault? You always like to blame somebody else. Oh, dear, did you do that? So the reason I give you that is because I've entitled my message this day, Exile. And the reason I present that in this manner is that people that came out of the Depression, out of the Great Depression, and even those that came out of World War II, but especially those that came out of the Great Depression, seem to have what I called a depression mentality. And the depression mentality, the way I viewed it, is that they were always looking ahead. Is that me? I'm full of lightning today. Hey. What I was thinking is that they seem to have this mentality that the depression is going to come again any moment. And the figure of this is in our attic, we had a big All right, I'm switching gears. Oh, you guys are good. You always get with that joke, but all right. So there was a big barrel in our attic. And in this big barrel was filled with pasta and beans and rice because my father and mother both were looking ahead to the Depression taking over. And downstairs, we had a basin filled with canned goods. And my mother canned things, and we had store-purchased
canned goods. Because that mentality was one where depression could come again at any moment. The youth of today have very little reflection on that. And so they don't even think about preparing at times for the future. But the mentality, the depression mentality, was rampant in that generation that I grew up with, my parents' generation. I've said this to set up for what we're thinking about this day, Palm Sunday. And Michael did a beautiful job in presenting that Jesus as King of Kings riding in on a donkey and the foal of an ass, as the King James said. But I want to read again a little bit of Mark, taking it from Mark. Michael read it from Matthew, I believe. But I'm looking at Mark and starting at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew nigh to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said unto them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter in, you will find a colt tied on which no man has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone say unto you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord hath need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied in a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing said unto them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And this fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 when it said that Jesus would come in a colt. So as Michael presented that Jesus was presenting himself as the King of Israel. In verse 9 it goes on, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So they expected Jesus. They had expectation of this coming kingdom of David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany and with the 12. And on the following day, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, many people just think this is some demonstration of the miraculous power of God. Yes, it was. But I believe that he was fulfilling some aspect of a prophetic ministry. Christ's three aspects of his ministry are he is prophet, priest, and king. We see his kingship in him riding in the colt, but I see a prophetic thought here as he's cursing the fig tree, and he said unto it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Of course, you know the outcome of this. Later on in the chapter, the fig tree withers to its roots. And in verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. I believe at this point, he's presenting himself as the priest. So we see him riding in as a king. We see him then presenting himself as the prophet when he's cursing the fig tree, and it has some other implications. And then we see him as the priest as he's driving out those from the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but ye have made it a den of robbers. The interesting thought that I have here is that and I shared this with a couple of people the other day, that in 1722 BC, and many people maybe have not thought about this or remember this from reading, but the southern kingdom, northern kingdom rather, was taken by the kingdom of Assyria. And they were led captive, and that was the 10 tribes of Israel. And that was in 1722 B.C. And then in the 500 B.C., some 200 years later, the southern kingdom, which included Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes of the southern kingdom, which had lived in the Jerusalem area, they were taken captive in what they called the Babylonian captivity. And for those many years, we know that it was prophesied in Jeremiah that those in the Babylonian captivity would only be staying 70 years. And so they returned to the land, but the 10 tribes that were taken by the Assyrian captivity never returned to the land of Jerusalem again. And as I shared that, someone said, maybe those are the lost tribes of Israel, and maybe that is the thought. But it struck me that only two of the tribes of Israel ever came back to Jerusalem again. But as they came back, I have this thought that the mentality of these people, even after they came back from Babylon, the two tribes, still had, as those that were in depression, they had an exile mentality. They were, in some respects, still living with that thought. They had returned from Babylon. They were freed from the captivity in Babylon. But they were living in an occupied nation now under, not when they came back the first time, but by the time we get to the New Testament, they were living in the occupied nation, occupied by Rome. So Jerusalem was occupied by Rome, and I have in my mind that the Israelites had a constant thought of exile. And so that is what Jesus comes upon when he comes in on the scene, especially on Palm Sunday when he presents himself as the king and the prophet and the priest. It was with great expectation that the people were shouting forth, Hosanna to he that cometh in the name of the Lord that will restore the kingdom of David. And they had this thought that he was going to come and he was going to set up a kingdom. And I know we have spoken about this in different Palm Sundays, but I want you to get in your mind the mindset of those that had an exile mentality. They had never really come back. They remembered having been in Babylon. They remember their ancestry having been in Babylon. The thing that perpetuated that was that Israel was constantly under another nation's dictatorship or rule. And so that is the scene that Christ came into. He came in presenting himself as a king in the face of the Roman Empire, as the true prophet and as the true priest in the face of the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees. And so on all sides, Jesus was an iconoclast in their eyes. He was coming in presenting himself as a king. And as the and some people, though, saw into this what they hoped was the deliverance of from under Roman rulership, and they again would return to the glory days of David and Solomon. The exile mindset that was brought in that time from the Jews is something that Christ came to liberate them from. He came to show them that he was coming as the king and as the prophet and the priest, but they never really got out of that mindset. And so a couple things stand out to me in this, and I just want to look at a couple verses here. When I look at verse 14, and it said, and he said said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. He was saying this to the fig tree. And now many commentators and many people that study the word have equated the fig tree to be a picture of Jerusalem. And the reason that this stood out in my mind as being an aspect of his prophetic ministry is that he was saying to the Jewish, to the people, may no fruit ever come from the old covenant that you are insisting of bringing yourself under. He literally put that old covenant out of the way, and it will no longer bear the fruit that you had hoped to see. Just as Jesus did not find figs on that fig tree, neither are you going to find anything that is palatable in the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, rather, and in the old covenant. I am coming as the new prophet who will prophesy to you the truth of what is the reality of the new covenant. And then he goes on to the next aspect of that. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. Interesting. Why would Jesus drive out those who bought and sold in the temple? Do you know what they were buying and selling? They were buying and selling legal sacrifices. There need to be sacrifices made in the temple all along this time. And so when they came to the temple, they needed to purchase things to sell. And that why would Christ come in and turn over the money changers' tables and chase out those that bought and sell? Jesus wasn't so much coming against the sellers of the animals that were going to be sacrificed or even those that were changing money. I believe what he was doing, he was coming in to literally destroy the temple. And he said that my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. What did he mean? I mean, maybe literally you could think that people at that time when money was available could come steal off the tables. But I think more so, and a deeper spiritual significance that seems to stick out in my mind, is that the robbery was this, that robbed God of the new covenant rule that he was setting up. The Old Testament literally was being overturned by Jesus Christ. He was turning over the Old Testament law. He was turning over the tables that those were trusting in the Old Testament sacrifice as a satisfaction for sin. As Jesus came in, he presented himself as the new covenant, as the New Testament sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. These other sacrifices were robbing them of the freedom that Christ was hoping to bring them. It's a new mindset that I believe that Jesus wanted to bring them into, a mindset of freedom from the bondage of the Old Testament law and Old Testament legalism. And so I see as he turns these over that Jesus Christ is doing something new. In Galatians 4:21, I want to read to you a little bit about this, why I believe that this was showing that he was destroying the temple. As you know, this is next Sunday's truth, is that when Christ died, the temple curtain was torn asunder, the Bible says. And it said, making the way into the Holy of Holies accessible to all. The beauty of this truth is that Christ, God, literally ripped open the temple and said, I am done with the old covenant. I have now fulfilled it in my Son, Jesus Christ. I now have a new covenant. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, reading a few verses from there. Tell me what you desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. And you know his two sons. He's speaking of Ishmael and Isaac. And one to a slave woman and one to the free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was according to the promise. He said, now this is interpretation is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, bearing children to slavery because the Jews were under the slavery of the law. He said, now Hagar, or the woman that bore Ishmael, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is under the slavery of her children. But the Jerusalem that is from above is free, and she is our mother. So I hope you can grasp, and I know you can grasp it, but I just want you to follow along, that the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, represented what the Old Testament or the Old Covenant that Abraham was, that Paul was presenting here, that they were no longer under that Old Testament covenant. They were now under the freedom of the new spirit. Who wants to live in freedom? I want to live in freedom. I don't want to live in bondage, and Jesus came to set us free. He that is free in Christ is free indeed. And so what does the scripture say in verse 30? It says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, you are not children of slaves, but of the free woman. For freedom in Christ has set us free. Stand there firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And so when I see the cleansing of the temple, again, it is an establishment that the end of the temple was over. Who is the true temple other than Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was the true temple. He said, tear down this temple, and 3 days I will rise it up again. This he spoke of his body. And so Jesus Christ is the true temple. He was the true sacrifice that should have been made. All other sacrifices were trying to rob him of his true identity. I set this up to come to this great point. That just as the people that lived through the Great Depression and World War II had a mentality of, and I don't want to say bondage, but still had a mentality of maybe that it could happen again very soon, and it was clear in their mind. So the people that had returned from exile in Babylon into Jerusalem lived under this exiled mentality. They constantly thought that they were under exile because, obviously, of the Roman occupation and the fact that maybe everything would be destroyed. So when Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday, there were those that were welcoming him as king. But when the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and Sadducees saw Jesus, they said, if he continues in this manner, the Romans are going to come and destroy everything about our Jewish nation. And so they did not want to see Jesus be hailed as the king because they wanted to perpetuate this Old Testament law with them as the heads of the Old Testament law. And so they wanted to keep the people under exile. But Jesus came to set them free. The reason that this is so important for a Christian to be able to comprehend is that when you come to Jesus Christ, you have been made free. The glory of knowing that I am free in Christ, some people say amen to, but they have no idea what they're saying amen to. What are you free from? Well, you're free from the curse of the law, for one thing. And you are no longer under the bondage that the law requires of you, that you must keep it to the letter or else you will be condemned to hell. The truth of what Christ has done is that he has borne all the sins of all mankind upon himself. And when he died on Calvary, he paid for the sins of all mankind. This now makes you free not to sin, but free not to sin. Free to live in a life that is filled with the love of Jesus Christ. So I present that to you today as a liberating truth, but there is so much more to this. We as Christians need to constantly remind ourselves that we are not in the kingdom of Satan, but we are in the kingdom of God. Amen? We are not in the bondage of sin, but we are free in the Spirit. And that we are not living with past failure or past sin or past tragedy, but in the glorious liberty of the love of Jesus Christ. Just as my parents and that former generation had this depression mentality and they carried it with them, I believe that there are people that come into the Christian faith and they carry with them the baggage of their old life. Do you believe that you should carry the baggage of your old life with you, being sin, guilt, shame, and depression? Do you believe you should be free of that? That's exactly what the Bible is saying to you. That Jesus wants you to be free of all that Old Testament bondage and Old Testament guilt by with which the law could never deliver you, but by life in the Spirit, you could be freed from that into the truth of Christ. Many Christians still remain, as I said, in that exile mentality, even though they have been born again in Christ. They live in the fear that somehow if they step out of line, their salvation will flee away as a bird takes flight, and they again will be in a lost state. Christ has paid for your sins. I want to tell you here, nobody ever loses their salvation. But I will say this, that people live as though it is going to be snatched out of them any moment. I believe we should live with the knowledge that Christ has made us free in him, and we should live in the glory of the joy of that forever and ever. I believe a person can turn away from Christ and leave their salvation, say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But that is not a leaving of it. That is a forfeiting of it. But live in the joy that nobody will ever snatch Christ out of your heart. I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you live in the joy of that truth, you have a great freedom indeed. I believe it's time for this congregation, for the Christian church, to leave the depression mentality, to leave the exile mentality, and to live in the joy of their salvation. How many people have seen when a young person comes into the faith and they have come in with a knowledge that they have been forgiven of their sins, they literally walk and leap in and praise the Lord. But it doesn't take too long until the church diligently shows them how rotten they are and how much guilt they should have in their life and how much shame they should have in their life till they start to get like everybody else with that just about an exile mentality. And they walk around with a heaviness and no longer exhibit the joy of Christ. Now, I am happy to say that in this congregation, I have seen not only young people ecstatic with the joy of Christ, but I've seen some of those that even reached the age of 90 rejoicing in the things of the Lord. Can we thank God for that? I thank God for that, that we see those that are rejoicing in the salvation that has been purchased to them. Having said all those things together and trying to bring that into a proper perspective, I would like to present to you that as you think about waving your palm leaf this day, and I'm going to got mine down here, think about the liberty that Christ has given you. I have been liberated from the bondage of so many things, and I refuse to go back into that bondage. And I mentioned to you already the living of the fear of having your salvation snatched out of you. It won't happen. Living in the fear that you will not be provided for. I know that there are Christians, some even sitting here today, that are making desperate provisions mentally, and they're so consumed by what's going to happen tomorrow that they never live in the joy of what God has provided for them today. They are so, the word I want to use is obsessed with able to sock stuff away for the future. Now, I believe that we should lay aside whatever God provides for us for the future. I believe that you should lay up whatever God blesses you with for that time. But the day that you become obsessed with that, and that becomes something that starts to consume your mind, is the day that you have ceased to trust that Jesus will supply all your need. I have come to the place in my life that I don't care what, not that I don't care, but I'm saying that it does not matter what happens to the world around a Christian. It doesn't even happen to where the place of a Christian is, that if he trusts in God with all of his heart, God is going to supply all of his need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, there may be times when you don't have an abundance, but Paul said, I've learned in every situation both how to be abased and how to abound. Then he says, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that's the God we serve. The one that brings you out of exile, and not only brings you out of exile, but brings you out of the exiled mentality and wants you to live in the freedom wherewith Christ has given his life for you to have that freedom. Now that would be as to your salvation and as to your provision. But there are other people that carry other things of exile into the new life. I've seen people that are exiled in their heart because they feel that they've committed a sin that is so heinous, or the amount of their sins are so numerous that they just live under the shame and guilt of that. Has anybody ever lived under the guilt and shame of sin? And that every hand should be going up, because at times we have rehearsed that in our mind and said, it's just so awful. But see, I don't want to lessen the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't want to lessen the sacrifice that was made for me. I will not be brought under the bondage of past sins. I am liberated because Christ has paid for all my sins on Calvary. and I am set free, and he that is in Christ is free indeed. I want to live like a free man. So I want to cast that off, and I want to lift up my head. I want to have the smile on my face that is not put there as a false show that I am happy, but I want the happiness and the joy to emanate from my heart. And that's the way a Christian should be, one that is rejoicing in their heart and it emanates in the glow that is upon them. But, oh, I am so brokenhearted when I see Christians that are living in the bondage of past failure or past sin in their life. Do you want to live in past failure? No. Do you want to live in past sin? No. Because it has been taken care of in Christ. I've also seen this on the negative side. Well, that's pretty negative, but I get even more negative. Is that there's some people that claim to be Christians, and I don't doubt that they do believe in Jesus Christ, but they literally grab others by the throat and they demand from them that they should have guilt and shame for things they have done in the past. Are you the kind of person that looks at somebody else and said, imagine what that person has done? Imagine how evil their life has been. Do you think they should really have forgiveness? Well, okay, let them have forgiveness, but I'm not going to forget, and I'm going to hold a little bit of a grudge or a little bit of unforgiveness, or I'm going to hold a little bit of judgmentalism against that person. God wants to deliver you from your evil heart in that respect. If you are that person that is holding something, judging something, or holding another person under because you feel that they need to be held under until they have done enough penance to be able to be forgiven, then you are a sinful person, and you are suffering from holding them in exile. You are being held in exile yourself by your unforgiving heart. God wants to deliver you from that. Lastly, and I hope I've touched on every bit, and I know I haven't touched on every bit of exile that could be in a person, but I've touched on some thoughts that might be generally understood by everyone. The last thought I'd like to think about is tragedy. Some of the people that were taken into exile in the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian captivity, I'm thinking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet was taken in that difficulty, and he was led over there when he was prophesying against them, but he fell under the being taken out of Israel or seeing Israel destroyed around him. Sometimes good people suffer for the sins of others, amen? And Jeremiah was a good man suffering to see Jerusalem brought down when he wanted to see it brought up as a nation that served the Lord. There may have been some tragedy in your life that you never perpetuated yourself. You never instigated the tragedy that has come in your life. I know that there are people, some here, that have been molested as children, women that have been raped. Devastating things may have happened to you throughout your life. Sometimes Satan would keep you in the bondage of the pain of that past tragedy. But I'm telling you, Christ is the Christ for every comfort. He wants to comfort you in the midst of that which you did not perpetuate in your life, that you did not instigate. He wants to take you in his arms, and he wants to comfort you. He wants you to live in the freedom that he has purchased for you. He wants you to be able to just come out and be comforted by him. One of the comical difficulties that I'm noticing with Eric and Nydia and our new grandchildren, and it's joy to have them, is sometimes when they begin to cry, there is no comforting. I want to put a sandwich sign on the both of the children that says, "It's the end of the world." The way they cry, you'd think that it was the worst thing in the world that was happening. But, and they could not be comforted. But I think the biggest pain a parent feels is when they're not able to be able to say the right word or give the right hug or give the right song to be able to comfort the baby out of their misery. And I believe that that is what God is feeling for us. Do you believe that God wants you to be miserable? I see there are religions and there are sects of the Christian church that somehow believe that God wants Christians to be miserable for a while. Be miserable until you know how awful your sin is. God does not want you to be miserable. The Bible says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you think that he wants to hold you in the bondage of misery? No. He wants you to rejoice. I am encouraging you to let Christ comfort you this day. What is your pain? Where is your pain? It's something maybe that I can't address or maybe I can't even recognize or I couldn't even understand in your life. But Jesus understands it. Jesus knows the pain you're going through. He knows the pain you have been through. He bore it all on Calvary. He suffered all the pain that you could ever experience. And the multitude of all the world's pain, he suffered so that you wouldn't have to suffer it. God wants you to come and cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That is what God is calling to you this day. Be freed from exile. Be freed from the bondage. You are in a new kingdom, in the kingdom of God. We have the kingdom of God that is here now and that is on its way because we're seeing that Christ has made us to sit with him already in heavenly places. He wants you to be free from any bondage, any exile. When you picture Palm Sunday, think about Christ joyously coming into your life as a liberator and accept him as that and walk out of the kingdom of Satan forever and never look back in the bondage that you were once in. Only live in the glory that Christ has set you free. Let us pray.